Bibles and turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We started this chapter last week, got through a couple of the verses as an introduction to this section, and we'll try to cover some more territory this morning. When you pick up the book of 1 Thessalonians, you have five chapters in it, and so to say that it's divided in half, that there's a first half and a second half, may not be very easily discernible with five chapters, because really we look at the first three chapters as a group, and then we look at the last two chapters as a group, and that's common for Paul's writings. Last quarter we looked at the book of Colossians, and he did the same thing. If you study the book of Ephesians, he does the same thing. That oftentimes you pick up Paul's epistles, and you can divide them into sections. Oftentimes the first part of his letters is perhaps doctrinal, as you look at the books of Colossians and Ephesians. I don't know. I don't think I would call the first three chapters of this book doctrinal as much as I termed them last week, kind of relational, dealing with Paul's relationship with the church there, his joy and thanksgiving over their progress, the anxiety that he had, not knowing what their condition was in the faith, and the rejoicing he had when he got word from Timothy. And so there's a lot of information in those first three chapters that indicate that Paul loved those people that he taught the gospel to. Even when he was only able to spend a few months with them, as with these brethren in Thessalonica, there was a great deal of love for them and great deal of affection for them. And I think we see that in those first three chapters, maybe better than any other book that he wrote. But we pick up in chapter 4. And in chapter 4, it becomes, I think, very practical. When you read this book, the overall thrust of the book, the overall theme is Paul's writing to them. You looking back up in chapter 3 and verse 10, and I think you get this idea initially, that Paul was writing to them in order that he might perfect what was lacking in their faith. And particularly, as you read through this book, the real thing that he wanted try to encourage them in and to perfect in their faith was that matter of their understanding of the second coming. They had a misunderstanding of some of those things that regarded the second coming. And not only that, it's almost as if this first letter did not do everything that it needed to do. At least they didn't catch on to everything. So when you pick up 2 Thessalonians, you've got the same thing. The theme continues right into 2 Thessalonians, this idea of having a better understanding of the second coming. So you pick up in chapter 4, and Paul is trying to prepare them for the end of time. And so he tells them, chapter 4, beginning of verse 1, "Finally, brethren, we urge and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more, just as you receive from us how you ought to walk and how you ought to please God. For you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus." What's he trying, beginning in this section, what's he trying to do? He's trying to encourage them into holy living. He says, those things that you've learned about how you ought to walk, how you ought to conduct yourself as a Christian, how you ought to behave in order that you might please God, he says, you need to continue in those, and not only continue in them. Verse 1 says, he wants them to abound more and more in those things. And so he's encouraged by the news that he's received from Timothy, that they're remaining strong in the faith, but he says, that's not enough. You need to continue and abound even more in what you're doing. And so you begin in this chapter, very practical application that they can make in their lives, that we can make in our lives, in regard to how they ought to live as Christians. In verse 3, "For this is the will of God," and this is where we left off last week, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality." There was no question. They shouldn't have had any question. In their mind, what was it that God wanted them to do? What was the will of God for their life? And he has it here in two words: your sanctification. When God calls you, look down in verse 7. When God calls you, Paul says he doesn't call you to uncleanness, but he calls you in holiness. Now verse 7 says God calls you in holiness. Verse 3 says that the will of God is your sanctification? We've talked about this several times, but what is the difference between Paul saying God wants you to be sanctified, verse 3, and verse 7, God wants you to be holy? Any difference in those things? It's the exact same word, not English word, but Greek word. Same exact Greek word. It means the same thing. What is God's will for Christians? That they be sanctified. What does that mean?
Set apart, be holy.
That they be holy. What does that mean? That they be set apart. What does it mean to be set apart?
Different.
Are Christians to be different? Different than what? Different than the world? Different than they used to be? You become a Christian, how much should your life change? How much should your behavior change? Now that may vary from person to person, but consider Cornelius in Acts chapter 10. How does Acts chapter 10, the first few verses, describe Cornelius? Was he a scoundrel? No. He's a just man. He's a man of praise to God. Did he need to become a Christian? Absolutely. When he became a Christian as even a just and devout and a man who prayed to God, were there any changes that needed to come about in his life? Sure. We see somebody who appears to be an upright person, they become a Christian. Well, they don't have a whole lot to change in their life. Folks, when you become a child of God, there's a lot of changes you've got to make in your life. And in fact, that decision comes even before you become a Christian. What is that step of repentance? What does that involve? A change. Can you become a Christian without changing something? You've got to change your mind that you're ready to change the way that you're living. Even the most upright and honest and devout person must change. And in that process of that change, he becomes set apart. He becomes different from the life he used to live, and then set apart and different from the rest of the way the world is living. There are those who I think have come to the word sanctification, and I think they've tried to confuse the issue. First of all, when is somebody sanctified? When is somebody set apart? When they become a Christian, when they're baptized. Does it happen that quick? 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 11, Paul says what? But such were some of you, past tense, talking about the lifestyle they used to live. Such were some of you, but you were what? Washed, but you were what? Sanctified, but you were what? Justified, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified by the blood of Jesus. When they were baptized, the blood of Jesus set them apart. How did it do that? Did it wash away their sins? Immediately. Did the Lord add that person to his church? Immediately. Was that person's name registered in heaven? Immediately. That person at that very moment was set apart. But what about the concept that someone says, well, sanctification is a lifelong process? Is that incorrect? That's not incorrect either. But there's this understanding, for whatever reason, that, well, your sanctification is only a lifelong. It's two things. You're sanctified, you're set apart when you become a Christian. But what? You've got to stay there. You've got to keep on working on it. You've got to continue to strive to be holy. Peter writes, 1 Peter chapter 1, is he writing to Christians? The letter, the first epistle of Peter that we have, is he writing to Christians? Yes. And what does he tell them in verse 16? Be ye holy, quoting God, as I am holy. Well, if they were already holy, why would he tell them to be holy? Because they needed to continue to be holy. And as Christians, we become set apart, we become sanctified at the very moment we're baptized, but we must continue to strive to continue in that state. And that's exactly what Paul's saying.
It's like love and marriage.
Say it again.
It's like marriage.
It's like marriage. Joe says it's like marriage and love in marriage. Do you love your spouse when you get married? Boy, that wasn't intended to be a tricky question, but okay, I guess maybe we need, some of you need to go over to that marriage maintenance class in the family room, apparently. Humor me for a minute. Do you love your spouse when you get married? Okay, thank you. Y'all will have to answer to God for that question, but you're making me feel better. Now, does that need to continue? Does it need to grow? Yes. What about your relationship with God? You need to love God and you become a Christian? Yes. But what? Does it need to continue? Does it need to grow? Absolutely. Come back to this verse, verse 3. This is the will of God, in order that you might be pure, set apart, different, that you might be sanctified. And what's involved in that? Is sanctification and being set apart, are we only talking about sexual matters? When you talk about being sanctified, are we only talking about sexual matters?
No.
But Paul does get very specific in verse 3. Sanctified in the large, in the general sense, we need to be set apart. Specifically, Paul says, you need to be sanctified that you should abstain from sexual immorality. What does the word abstain mean? Give me a third grade definition for abstain. Stay away from it. Stay away from it. How close do you get if you're staying away from something? If you're abstaining from alcohol, you pour a glass and sit it out there in front of you and say, boy, that looks good. Is that abstinence? No. You're going to stay away from it. You don't want anything to do with it. If you're abstaining from sexual immorality, you set pornography before you? Oh, this won't bother me. Pour that glass of champagne or wine or beer, put it out. Oh, this won't bother me. I'll just abstain from it. Abstain. Stay away from sexual immorality. We mentioned last week, you may have the word fornication there. In the Old King James, the Greek word is porneia. And it includes all illicit sexual activity. Anything that God has not authorized, the Bible says, stay away from it. Have nothing to do with it. Why? Because God's trying to see what He can make you do? Because God's trying to see how many hoops He can make you jump through? See, we talk to our young people about abstaining from sexual immorality. If you want a verse that talks about abstaining from premarital sex, here it is. We talk to our young people about waiting until they are married. Why? Because we want them to have safe sex? We tell them that because we want them to be old-fashioned? We tell them that because we're trying to impose on them some kind of rules that may have been imposed on us? Why do we teach them that? Why is Paul teaching them this? Again, what's the overall theme of this book? The second coming of Christ. Do you think sexual immorality could affect whether you're ready for the Lord's return or not? Whether you're ready for the day of judgment or not? And so God says, not just Paul, God says, don't even get near it. David said in Psalm 101, first four verses, it's about verse 3 or 4, where he says, I will set nothing evil before my eyes. I won't even let something evil come before me that would tempt me to do something that would be contrary to the will of God. Look in verse 4. Not only to abstain from sexual immorality, but it goes further than that. That each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor. Linda? It is a shame and it is scary. You think about the prevalence of this in our society. And maybe it's just me, but has this whole thing just exploded in the last 5 or 10 years? I mean, I know it's been bad, but it's like we're trying to push every limit that we possibly can in our society. Let's make homosexuality, let's not only make it legal, let's define marriage to include homosexuality. I mean, it's not just grocery stores, and when Linda said you went to the grocery store, I mean, you look over, at least in my grocery store, at that right-hand rack, you know, and you've got all sorts of magazines. You don't even need to be looking at the cover of them, let alone open them up, and this is the grocery store. But do you know how close we are not only to making homosexuality legal, but making polygamy legal? Folks, if we're going to define marriage to include homosexuality, what's wrong with polygamy? There's no difference. That's just your sexual preference, right? That's just your sexual orientation. And we can't limit somebody in their sexual orientation, can we? Brethren, it's time for us to stop being silent on these issues. And I'm not talking about running for office. I'm talking about in your workplace, in your neighborhood, in your family. It's time for us as Christians to stop being ashamed that the Bible says abstain from sexual immorality. That the Bible says the marriage bed is undefiled. It's the only place for it. It's time for us to stand up. Raising a 4- and 5-year-old girl is scaring me to death. What's the world going to be like when they become a teenager? If y'all know of a deserted island somewhere, I might be interested. Dirk?
The sad part about the homosexuality issues, when you listen to the arguments, it's all about insurance and policies and how are we going to cover it. It has nothing to do with the immorality.
Sure. They
deflected the issue completely, and all they talk about is how it's going to affect their payments and the coverages.
Right, sure. Don't we have a right to share our insurance? Don't we have a right to this? Don't we have a right to that? And you're right on that. Sadie? Sure. We're arguing about civil rights. Wouldn't it be nice if we had some kind of discussions about what the scriptures say on these matters? Verse 4, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor. What is that talking about? Is that talking about making sure you tie up your boat? I mean, is that what God's saying? Bonnie, is that what God's saying in verse 4? Make sure you tie up your boat. Secure your vessel? What's he talking about? There's some who come to this, and even some translations, and I think this is unfortunate because it's not a translation, it's really an interpretation. There's some translations who come to this and want to make the word vessel to mean wife. To say that you ought to know how to possess, or some will translate it acquire, to possess your own wife in sanctification and honor. Any husbands believe that's what this passage is saying? Yeah, you wouldn't even say you loved your wife when you got married, so you're not going to raise your hand on that one, are you? I don't think that's what this... The only thing they base that upon is 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3, what does it say about the wife? Verse 7. What does it call the wife? The weaker vessel. So they grab a hold of the wife being called the weaker vessel in 1 Peter chapter 3, come over here and say, oh, here's the word vessel. It must be about possessing one's own wife. I don't think so. Particularly because when you come to 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 7, if the wife is being considered a weaker vessel, what does that mean? I'm hearing something, but I'm not understanding it. What does that mean? In most relationships, the wife is the weaker physically, all right? There's probably some exceptions here, and I won't get into any of those, okay? But the woman, the wife, is just physically considered a weaker vessel. But if that passage is calling the wife a vessel, the weaker one, what is it calling the husband?
A stronger vessel.
So it's not that the wife is exclusively being called a vessel. If she's being called a vessel in 1 Peter 3, what's the husband being called? A vessel. And so they they jerk that thing out of context, put it over here and say, well, this must be talking about the wife. What does Paul say in 2 Corinthians chapter 4? What does he talk about the gospel being in? It's near the end of 2 Corinthians chapter 4. That the gospel is in earthen vessels. What does that mean? We're talking about boats? We're talking about wives? We're talking about people. We're talking about us. And that's where he says that the word of God, that the gospel is in these earthen vessels. So if that's the understanding, look at it again. That each of us should know how to possess his own vessel. What's the context here? To abstain from sexual immorality. How do we do that? We learn to possess, or we learn to control ourselves. Is that what that's saying? We learn to control ourselves. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, the very last verse there, Paul says that he had to learn to discipline his body. And that's the New King James. I discipline my body and bring it into subjection. Why does he do that? Did even Paul need to learn to control his desires, to control his lusts? He said, so that I don't become disqualified, I've got to discipline myself and bring myself into subjection. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul says, not only that, but I need to bring my thoughts into captivity. I not only need to control my urges, I need to control the way I think. I need to learn how to possess or control my own body. And if I don't, am I going to be able to abstain from sexual immorality? No. And if I don't, am I going to continue to be holy and sanctified in the eyes of God? Not a chance. But notice that word sanctification is here again. That each of you should know how to possess his vessel to control his own urges, his own desires, his own lusts in what? Two things. In sanctification and in honor. It's not that it's just up to me to decide, well, how am I supposed to possess? How am I supposed to control my life? He says, you do it, and what honors God and what sets you apart is one of his children. And then the very next verse tells us how not to do it. We're to possess ourselves, we're to control ourselves in sanctification and honor, but we're not to do it in passion of lust. Or some translations say, in lustful passions. As Christians, we are not to allow our desires and our lusts and our passions to control us. Come back to some of the things we've already talked about. It was apparently a problem in the first century, and I don't think the problem is any different today. Are there those who are controlled by lustful passions? They had that problem in the first century. We talked about it a little bit last week. And particularly, he says at the end of verse 5 here, not in passion of lust, like the Gentiles who do not know God. And the idea there is not just Gentiles, but like all of these other nations. Here, all of these other nations that he says are living by their lustful passions. And by doing so, by living by their lustful passions, they're not doing what verse 4 said. They're not controlling themselves. Instead, they're allowing their passions to control them. Instead of learning to control their passions, it's just the opposite. They're allowing those things to govern their lives. They're allowing those things to rule and to control their own lives. You become a Christian. You become set apart. You become holy. What are you to continue to do? You're to bring all of your passions, all of your thoughts, 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 5, all of your desires in your own life, 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 27, you got to bring it into subjection. You got to bring it under some kind of control. Because if we live out of control and we allow the world and the passions of everything that's involved in the world to control us, are we sanctified? Have we been set apart? What's the purpose of sanctification? Set apart for what? Set apart for who? For us? Set apart to serve God. And if I'm allowing the world to control me, if I'm allowing the passions that exist to control me, then I am not serving God. In fact, he says in verse 5, I'm like the Gentiles who don't even know God. And the idea here is not of some intellectual knowledge, but it's the understanding that we read about in Romans chapter 1. It's not that they don't know God, but it's that they reject God. And they reject that all that God has to offer. You remember Romans chapter 1, where the Bible says you begin about verse 18, and really you can read all the way through the rest of the chapter. Where the Bible says that God's judgment is coming upon those who practice unrighteousness. And he goes through that passage and he talks about those who had turned their back on God. What does it say? Well, God gave them over to their vile passions. That's about verse 26 or verse 27. Here were those who wanted to be governed by their passions, and what does God do? God turns them over and says, if you want to be governed and controlled by that, I don't have any choice but to let you.
There's homosexuality.
Pardon?
Keep reading.
Oh, yeah, you've got homosexuality. In verse 27, is it verse 27 or verse 28 that talks about first the women who had given up their natural affections, and then the very next verse says that the men were doing it as well. So what does God do? God gives them over to this debased mind. Folks, what do you think is going to happen to our nation? Remember Abraham with Sodom and Gomorrah? God, suppose I can find 40 people. So God, suppose I can find 35. God, suppose I can find 30. God, suppose I can find 10. At what point is this nation going to become like Sodom and Gomorrah, and we're not even going to be able to find 10 people who want to serve God? What's going to happen to this nation when that happens? God's going to turn us over to our vile passions, to our debased mind, and allow us, as I see it already happening, to destroy ourselves. Not in passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. Verse 6. That no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this matter. I think it's the King James that has the word any, in any matter. But that's not the word here. The word is singular. It is this matter. What matter? Well, what he's been talking about since verse 3. Abstain from sexual immorality. Learn how to control and possess your own vessel to control your own lust and desires, in order that you might not take advantage of or defraud any brother in this matter that he's talking about. How can you take advantage of or defraud your brother when it comes to sexual immorality? What is he talking about? Is that possible? Some circles it might be called wife swapping. Can you do your brother wrong in fornication? Even though you're not committing fornication with your brother, can you wrong your brother in committing fornication? Can you wrong your brother in committing adultery while you might not be committing adultery with him? Sure you can. See, we go throughout life and we think, well, I can live life as I want, and it's not going to affect anybody else. Boy, is that ever dead wrong? Because the problem is, not only can we live our life in such a way that we could be condemned to hell, we could live our life in such a way that we bring others with us. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and Romans chapter 14, Paul talks about, or 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and Romans 14, Paul talks about putting that stumbling block before your brother. And that's not what he's talking about here. Those passages talking about putting a stumbling block out there that you might make him to fall. This here is talking about specifically, you are taking advantage. You're defrauding this one. The concept's similar. That by my actions, although I am not directing them at any one specific person, I could be at that very moment defrauding them, taking advantage of them, and causing them to stumble. How can I not do that? How can I avoid causing my brother to stumble? How can I avoid defrauding my brother? Learning to control your vessel. living a sanctified life. And the very opposite could be true when that happens. You live a sanctified life, you learn to control your passions and your desires, you learn to control your vessel, then what can happen to others? And you have a positive influence on them, and that's where he's going to go. I don't know if we're going to get there, but that's where he's going to go when we get down to verse 12. That no one, verse 6, should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this matter. Why? Because the Lord is the avenger of all such. God is going to judge and God is going to bring vengeance on those who do not obey him. That's 2 Thessalonians, when you get over to that chapter, verses 8 and 9. Is the avenger of all such as we also forewarned you and testified to you. We solemnly warned you about these things. This isn't the first time they're hearing about them. We solemnly warned you to learn to control your passions. Do you know Titus chapter 2? Verse 11, it says that the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. Teaching, verse 12, you know this verse? Teaching that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts. Stop there for a minute. If we want to be recipients of the grace of God, what do we need to do in verse 12? Deny ungodliness. Deny worldly lusts. What does the rest of the verse say? You know it? Denying ungodliness and worldly lusts that we may live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. Folks, we've got to set ourselves apart. We need to deny these things, Titus chapter 2. We need to separate ourselves from them. We need to put them away from us, lest they become a snare to us, and lest we become disqualified, to use Paul's words, because of them. Verse 7, for God did not call us to these things. God did not call us to uncleanness, but he called us in holiness to be set apart for his purpose. Therefore, he who rejects this, he who rejects what? Go back up to verse 3. This is what? The will of God. And he who rejects it, he who rejects the will of God does not reject man, but he rejects God who has also given us his Holy Spirit. You remember chapter 2 and verse 13? I said if there's any verse you want to memorize from the book of 1 Thessalonians, it ought to be chapter 2 and verse 13. Remember what Paul was thankful for there? Without ceasing, I thank my God, he says, that when you received the word of God which you heard from us, that you welcomed it, not as what? The word of men. You didn't welcome it as the word of men because you understood it wasn't the word of men. You welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it truly is the word of God. That's exactly what he's saying here. You've accepted this word not as our word, but as the word of God. In verse chapter 3 and verse 8, if somebody's going to reject that word, he's not rejecting man. In effect, you would be rejecting the one who taught it to you. They would be rejecting Paul as an apostle and his teaching. But Paul says, forget that. You're not rejecting man. You're rejecting God. And you're rejecting the God who has given us his Holy Spirit. The Bible says that we are the temple of the Holy Spirit, 1 Corinthians chapter 6. What does that mean? You know that passage of 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19 says that we're the temple of the Holy Spirit who dwells in you, it says. What does it say in that passage? That we have been what? It says we're not our own, that we've been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. If our bodies do not belong unto us, then what? They're set apart. They're to be used for God's purposes, and we need to learn to control them and use them for that. Look in verse 9. What have we got, 6 minutes? Verse 9. But concerning brotherly love, changes topics in verse 9. But concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another, and indeed you do so. Talks about the matter of of sexual immorality and passionate lusts in the first part. And now he talks about brotherly love. The words brotherly love come from the Greek word Philadelphia. What does Philadelphia mean?
Brotherly love.
It means city of brotherly love, right? I mean, you've got to have city in there. Otherwise, it doesn't make sense, right? What does Philadelphia mean? It means brotherly love. And Paul says, I could write to you about brotherly love, but you know, I don't even know that I need to. Why? Well, because they had already been taught by God. When were they taught by God? Were they taught directly by God? Did God come and speak to them in his own voice directly? Go back to chapter 2 and verse 13. You didn't accept this as the word of men, but you accepted it as the word of God. Here they were being taught by God because they were being taught by men of God. But notice that he says, first of all, that this matter concerning brotherly love, I don't have a need to write to you. For you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. And the word love down at the end of this verse is not the word phileo. It's not the word Philadelphia, brotherly love. It's the word agape. So not only are they practicing phileo, Philadelphia, brotherly love, but they're to be practicing agape love. What's the difference? What is Philadelphia? What is brotherly love? What is phileo love?
Affection.
It's a good definition. I have affection for someone, and so I love them. Do you have to have affection for the one that you agape love?
No.
Matthew 5, 44, agape your enemies. Do you have affection for them? Not usually, that's why they're your enemies, right? But he says, not only are you to love one another with affection, but you're to love one another with this unconditional agape love. That you're doing all you can to seek their needs in order that they might be made better. But he says, I don't need to write this to you, number one, because you've been taught by God. But number two, in verse 10, because you're already doing it. You've been taught, and verse 10, indeed you do so toward the brethren who are toward all the brethren who are in all of Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, that you increase more and more. Notice what, and we're going to stop here, but notice back up in verse 1. What do we got, David? 3 minutes, 2 minutes, 4 minutes, 6 minutes, 10 minutes? 3 minutes. Well, okay, close enough. Notice what he says. Verse 9, concerning this matter of brotherly love and loving one another. I don't need to write unto you about this. One, because you've already been taught this, which they had already been taught all of these things, but not only just because they had already been taught it, but because they were doing it. And notice in verse 11, who they were showing brotherly love to. Notice the word all is two times in this verse. You're showing it to all brethren and to all who are in Macedonia. But notice the end of verse 11. Instead of Paul saying, you're doing great, I don't need to say anything about this. That's not what he says. Instead of, keep it up, you're doing all right, you've learned this part of Christianity really well. What does he say? What does he say at the end of verse 11? Increase, excel in it more and more. At what point in Christianity can you say, okay, in this matter of brotherly love, I've reached the highest point I'm going to get. I'm not going to love you anymore. I can't. I'm tired of loving you. I've reached my pinnacle with you. I'm going to love you this much and I can't love you anymore. What's Paul say? You're doing great in brotherly love, but what? You need to increase more and more. What did he say in verse 1? In verse 1 he says, just as you've received from us, just as you've heard from us, how you ought to walk, how you ought to live as a Christian, behave as a Christian, and how you ought to please God, what does he say in that verse? You need to not just be satisfied with where you are, but you need to abound more and more. Your life as a Christian never reaches the full point. It never gets there. When it comes to the matter of pleasing God, when it comes to the matter of obeying God, more and more, he says, abound in it. When it comes to the matter even of loving one another, he says, excel, increase more and more. Don't be satisfied with where you are as a Christian. Be satisfied with it, but recognize that God wants us to do even more. Can I ask you a question? Is there some areas in your life as a Christian where you know that you can do even more? The question is, why not do it? What's stopping you from doing even more as a Christian? We'll pick up in verse 12 next time.